Thanks, Sean. Thanks, Nathan. God bless everybody. Oh, wonderful to be here with you again. You know, I wanted to reiterate what Sean was sharing about the prayer room. You're going to hear a lot of new information this week, I think, for virtually everyone. You're going to learn things about Jeremiah and Ezekiel that maybe you didn't know before, but information alone doesn't transform lives. God transforms lives. And so if you want to come out of this week with more information, you probably shouldn't have come to begin with, because that's not what we're ultimately interested in, because it's not what God's ultimately interested in. We're interested in change, in growth, in becoming more like Christ. And that means we have to keep God involved in what we're endeavoring to see and grow in this week. So please do take advantage of that if you would. If you have in the past, you don't need me to exhort you. If you haven't in the past, however, you'll be amazed at the difference that your week holds if you involve God more actively. And that prayer room's a great place to do it, okay? And, you know, the smoking thing, by the way, I'm very thankful for this camp, because they, like many of the camps we've used in the past, it's a Christian camp. And like many of the Christian camps we've used in the past, their particular denomination doesn't believe that smoking is a Christian thing. We have been at camps where they've made it very evident how non-Christian they felt we were when they would see us smoking. These guys have been very loving, even though maybe it bothers them personally. They've been very loving towards us in that, in recognizing that that's something they want us to feel free to do. But let's do it by their guidelines, okay? Because they're being very loving and very merciful towards us. So with that, if you'd like to turn to Habakkuk 2, I'll give you time, because it's if you've never heard of Habakkuk before, the simplest method is to start in Matthew and go back towards Genesis about five books or so, and you'll hit Habakkuk. This year's family camp, as you know, we're going to be covering Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we haven't been real specific with you on exactly how we're doing that or what the focus will be. You know, one major decision when you're covering Jeremiah and Ezekiel is, do we want to focus on the men, or do we want to focus on their message? And much has been taught on men, and much could be learned from the lives of Jeremiah and Ezekiel regarding your stand and mine on the Word of God. But this particular week, we're going to look at their message. And hopefully by the time I'm done tonight, you'll have a better understanding of why we want to focus on their message. You know, the other thing is, when you handle something like this, you could handle it verse by verse, or you could handle it in a variety of ways. We're handling it, our teachers this week are handling it chronologically, to the best of our ability. If you've ever studied Jeremiah, Jeremiah is one of those books in God's Word that is not chronological. If you read it as though it's chronological, it raises a lot of questions. Why is God changing his mind constantly? He's not. You're just reading different time periods. And I'm so thankful to Josh and Katie and the other teachers that they've worked with. They put a lot of hours just into being as accurate as possible on how these events flow chronologically. There's some you just can't tell. We just have to consider the message and consider similar messages at that point in time and put them together. But we felt the most effective way, they felt the most effective way, and I agree with them, to handle this material is chronologically, because chronologically we see how things develop, not so positively, but in ways that are of great learning to us. I can't speak for the other teachers, but you know that when I'm teaching this week, we're using the NIV, which we've never done at camp before, because as you go through these records, these Old Testament records in particular, the NIV is much easier to understand. For myself, there are times I'm going to refer you to the King James, simply because the King James, on particular crucial verses, the King James is more specific. In ways that are helpful, I think, at the very least, and enlightening. So with that, I'd like to show you in Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk is a prophet who ministered in basically the same time period as Jeremiah. And he spoke like many other prophets did about a problem that was rampant among God's people at that time. In Habakkuk 2, verse 18, it says, "Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to a useless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." We read records like this and that address the idolatry of the day. And if you're like me, you know, there are times I'd read them and just think, this sounds silly. You know, what stupid people that they'd carve something out of a stone and say, now it's a god. When we think that way, we turn the Old Testament into sort of a cartoon. When we forget that these were real people with this, you know, they weren't any stupider than we are. They had the same basic desires that we have. And so there is more to this problem of idolatry than just people back in that day thought a rock was God. It runs much deeper than that, as you're going to see. And that's why it's addressed so pointedly throughout the Old Testament, but especially in what we're going to be reading in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. To really understand the evil of idolatry, I don't know of a verse that explains it better than one in Colossians 3, if you turn there, please. Colossians chapter 3. Boy, these are thin pages. My lovely wife just got me a new NIV, and it's, boy, it's got thin pages. There we go. Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." In the King James, it more precisely says covetousness, which is idolatry. You know what covetousness is, right? Covetousness is wanting something so badly that you'll do anything to get it. Covetous, whatever realm that thing lies in, it's that wanting, it's that wanting, it's that wanting. Wanting, turning to an idol because I want what that thing will give, or at least want what it promises to give. You know, that's understandable for ignorant people. You know, you might recall in Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill, surrounded by all those idols, and he told them, you know, you've been groping around for God, and God kind of winks at that. Why? Because they had no information. But from that day forward, they had information, right? So in a sense, idolatry is understandable for people who are not God's people, because all they have is their five senses, and they have needs, they have desires, they have things that they want. Where am I going to get them? Maybe this God, maybe this God, maybe this God. On Mars Hill, he told him God winked at that, but God doesn't wink at it among his own people, because his own people know better, right? If I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all things will be added unto me. Then what else do I need to covet after? See, if every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, then what other gift do I need that doesn't come from him? You see, so covetousness among God's people leads me to seek other sources other than the God who's promised to be my all in all. That's the evil of it. That was the evil of it in the Old Testament, and that's the evil of it today. One thing that's amazing, we've talked about it before in our church, how much time God devotes to speaking about idolatry and other evil. You know, we talk about the Word of God as truth, and it is. When you look at the Word of God verse by verse by verse, there's a lot of space devoted to what's not truth. You know, why? And in the class on Living in the Light of Eternity, I talked about how these Old Testament prophets, so much of what they spoke was either warning or reproof. And you see that over and over again. Warning against idolatry or reproof when God's people have fallen into idolatry. The same pattern holds in the New Testament, by the way. Galatians, you might recall, is definitely reproof, right? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The Galatians had stepped into something that Paul was reproving them for. You look at Philippians or Colossians, however, it's not so much reproof as warning. Avoid this path, because here's what lies on the end of it. Why would God, you know, doesn't he respect us? You know, he's got to continually warn us against. It's because he knows us. It's because he knows us. And he knows how easily, he knows what we're up against. And therefore, how easily we can be distracted. The Old Testament is a wonderful teaching to all of us on how easy good people who love God just like us can fall into these things without even recognizing if they don't continue to be vigilant. The messages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel will help us to maintain that. If some of us have fallen into the trusting of idols, hopefully these messages will pull us out. If some of us are just sort of like orbiting, then these messages will help. If some of us have never experienced it at all, still they serve as a stern warning as to stay vigilant in my own life, that I don't fall into the disgrace and the oblivion that we see God's people in these books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is what the prophets address over and over and over again. When they're not reproving God's people, they're warning God's people. When they're not warning God's people, they're reproving God's people, because that's their job. Their job, you know, the thing God's called them to do is to expose error, and to show the truth. Reproof and correction. It's no wonder the prophets weren't generally popular, right? And still aren't today. And yet, why would God have a ministry like that so central to every age if we didn't need it? See, not just someone to teach us truth, and not just someone to love us and tell us we're wonderful, but also someone to warn, and when necessary, to reprove. That's the category that Jeremiah and Ezekiel fall in. So, if all the Old Testament prophets address idolatry, why focus on Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Good question. I'm glad you asked it. To answer that, we've got to understand the nature of idolatry. And the best thing I can compare it to is a parasitical worm. Joseph, do you have those in Kenya where people are walking barefoot and these worms burrow into their skin? I know they have them in South America. Yeah, they have them there as well. You're walking down the path, you're barefoot, and this little worm sort of bites you, and it hurts, and it kind of burrows into your skin. Then after a while, you think, oh, it's nothing, mosquito bite. How wrong could we be? If it's not attended to when it stings, what that worm does, it eats its way inside of you. That entry wound may heal up, but you've got a worm inside of you eating you from the inside out. It looks like the problem is over, see? But all you've really done is become callous to something that has invaded you. That's the way idolatry works. You know, that's why with those worms, the best thing to do is, as soon as you've been bitten by one, get somebody to pull it out, right? Otherwise, it eats you from the inside out. And you may not even recognize that there's anything wrong anymore until there's nothing left of you but a husk. That's what these worms do. That's what idolatry does as well. There is a point where my covetousness first considers that thing that's going to give me what I think I'm not getting from God, that thing that promises to give me what I think I'm not getting from God. And it enters into my mind, it enters into my heart. The longer it resides there, the more it becomes a part of me. And I don't even recognize that it's eating me up from the inside out. That's the way idolatry works as well. You know, as a side note, I've come to believe, and you can disagree with me like anything else we teach here, you can disagree with me if you want. One record that always puzzled me in Exodus was the record where Moses goes up the mountain, and as soon as he's gone, Aaron says, let's have a celebration and worship these golden calves. I always thought, you know, Aaron was a good guy by and large, right? And I thought, how could he so quickly be so deceitful? I've changed my opinion on Aaron because I realize, I remember what the children of Israel came out of, right? They came out of hundreds of years of seeing nothing but golden calves. That's who God was. Remember, it wasn't their country, right? They were slaves there. And God was a statue. God was made of gold. That had been the norm for them until just a few days before, right? It wasn't 100 years later that Moses went up the mountain. And I believe in Aaron's mind and the mind of the children of Israel, they weren't saying, we hate God and we're going to go back to our old gods. They couldn't tell the difference. These golden calves, they've always been God. So Jehovah, that's like this new name Moses came up with, I guess. But let's thank our gods for getting us out of Egypt. That is a much, much more understandable to me. The more I come to understand how idolatry works and how it can become so much a part of me that I don't question it anymore. That's something that distinguishes the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel from previous times in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah, not too many years before the ministry of Jeremiah, was Isaiah, right? And Isaiah, during Isaiah's time, the Assyrian army was coming, right? Israel was entrenched in idolatry. But as they saw the Assyrian army approaching, they flipped out. You know, their response was fear. In other words, their response was not to run to their idol, or certainly to run to God, but to not know where to run. That tells you, you know, basically, as the Assyrian army is approaching and their gods aren't doing anything to help them, they're wondering, hey, did I join the wrong team? And that's what Isaiah addresses. Do you understand? It's totally different in the time of Jeremiah. In some ways, very similar, because now you're dealing not with Israel, but with the nation of Judah, right? You're once again dealing with an alien army that's conquering everybody in front of them, getting closer and closer. However, is there a response fear? No, it's an arrogant complacency. They'll never touch us. When they're closer, never going to touch us. That's how deep their idolatry ran. That's how deep their trust in these false things ran, that they were unquestioned, that because we worship the Queen of Heaven, nothing bad's going to happen to us. I mean, so much so that in the latter chapters of Jeremiah, when some survivors are living in Egypt, they told Jeremiah, man, none of these bad things happened until you made us stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Even the total Babylonian conquest didn't shake them in their belief that their idols were true and Jehovah was false. That's how deep idolatry can run. And that's the great lesson of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's what Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both endeavoring to address from two different vantage points. So I call it arrogant complacency. You don't see that in Isaiah. You see people freaking out. What do we do now? Not in Jeremiah's day. Let's look at a couple of verses that kind of describe the attitude that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both had to face. Zephaniah. You remember where Habakkuk is? The next book is Zephaniah. Don't want to scare anybody. Zephaniah, chapter 1. Look at this. And this is basically the same time period. At that time, verse 12 of chapter 1, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Oh, can you imagine? Maybe something even more descriptive is in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When people fall down, don't they get up? When someone turns away, don't they return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened attentively, but they don't say what's right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues their own course, like a horse charging into battle. Down in verse 12, are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. Oh, man, can you imagine getting to that point in your arrogant resistance of the true God that you could say without blushing, he ain't going to do anything. And yet that's the place that God's people had come to by the time we get to the day of Jeremiah and then of Ezekiel. Really, until the very final moments of the Babylonian conquest, you see them persisting in that arrogance. Oh, there's some exceptions, and we'll see a few exceptions. But even those exceptions were afraid to say anything because the trust in the false gods had burrowed so deep into the hearts of all those in Judah. You know, nothing could touch us. We got the best gods. We have our best friend, Egypt. And, you know, to the degree that Jehovah is capable of doing anything, we got his temple. So we're covered all the way around, right? We got the best gods, we got the temple, and we got Egypt. We could always count on Egypt. As we'll see, I'm sure, as we get into these teachings, their assumptions about all three of these things turned out to be false, but you couldn't have convinced them. And again, even after the total destruction, those who survived in Egypt still believed. The only problem was this Jeremiah guy started talking about Jehovah. If that hadn't happened, we'd be fine. We never want to get to that place, ladies and gentlemen. And yet, these people were no different in minds and hearts and desires and aspirations than any of us. So we want to make sure to pay attention in how God addresses this issue as we get into Jeremiah and Ezekiel so that we don't even get in that orbit, right? How about Jeremiah chapter 3? This is perhaps the section that first caught my attention on the unique times that Jeremiah in particular had to address. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. He's speaking of Israel now. Israel, right? Israel. I thought that after she'd done all this, she'd return to me, but she didn't, and her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. So he's speaking of Israel, and we know what happened to Israel, right? They had practiced idolatry. They hadn't turned back from the warnings. And although some were rescued, the Assyrian army came, and Israel is no more. What's left are the tribes to the south that's called the nation of Judah. So he's saying utter destruction came to Israel because of their idolatry. Judah saw it, and instead of Judah being warned by their example, Judah followed their example. And worse, as we'll see. I thought after she'd done all this, she'd return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. Had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah didn't return to me with all her heart, only in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, oh boy, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. The King James, I believe this is a verse the King James captures a little better, where it says, backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Can you imagine? If you have any knowledge of the Old Testament at all, and if you've been a part of this church for a while, you do, who's constantly the example of being wrong in the Old Testament, Judah or Israel? Yeah. Where are the most evil kings, Judah or Israel? Israel. And yet, now God says, backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. An amazing statement, really, isn't it? Jeremiah 4, please. Whoever's handling this section, I apologize, I'm stealing all your verses. Jeremiah 4 is where one of our theme verses comes up. It says in verse 1, if you, Israel, will return to me, declares the Lord, if you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, the nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him they will boast. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground, and do not sow among thorns. You know, even though we're working from the NIV this week, we chose to quote the King James on this particular verse because, again, it captures it a little more pointedly. The King James speaks of it as being fallow ground. Fallow ground. Fallow ground is unplowed, but it's more specific than that. There are a lot of reasons ground might be unplowed, right? It's just, you just arrived. You haven't plowed it yet. Fallow ground is more, it's been sitting there for a while. In many cases, it's ground that at one time was produced fruit. But it's been allowed to go back to seed, right? So it's not just that you've got a new farm, brand new farm. God says, get out there and plow up that ground. It's your old farm where it's been sitting there and sitting there and sitting there and sitting there. And God says, break up that fallow ground. The hearts and the minds of God's people had been sitting there unplowed for so long that anything could enter in and be accepted. You understand? Our other theme verse speaks about God's word breaking the rocks in pieces. And someone had asked me, so does that mean the same thing? Not really, because until you first plow up the fallow ground, you don't know where the rocks are, right? That was the state of Judah at the time. They didn't even know where the rocks were because it had been so long since they had exercised any godly judgment. It had been so long since they'd considered the scriptures. It had been so long since they'd turned to him that their entire nation was just a big old place that had once been fruitful, and now it's just kind of weedy and ignored. And his exhortation to them is, plow it up, plow it up. As we begin plowing up the fallow ground, then we find some rocks here and there, right? And the Word of God is more than efficient at breaking those up. We don't even know where the rocks are till we first plow up the fallow ground. You know, a similar thing comes up in 2 Peter, if you turn there, please. Lest we think that this arrogant complacency was just an Old Testament problem. Probably none of you think that, but just to be sure, let's look at 2 Peter. And these are thin pages. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've done teachings on this section before. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses or so without going into detail. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I'm tempted to get into a lot of detail on these verses, but I'll leave that to you, your personal study, or as I said, I know we've taught this several times, that probably we have teachings on the website to cover this in detail. For our purposes tonight, I just want to read this first section with you, though. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. However you want to define these different qualities that are listed, and I know different people have different opinions about what these things are, I think the point is clear, right? And that is that once you're born again, nothing left to do. No, we add in. You know, and that's not complicated. It's not so much a matter of adding in as I used to think. You know, fruit of the Spirit, let's see, I'll work on love, then I'll work on joy, then I'll work on peace. Oh, then I'll work on, all of those things as we know are in Christ, right? But the point is, if I'm not continually drawing closer to him, there's no such thing as a Christian plateau. If I'm not continually drawing closer to him, I'm continually sliding away from him, you see? And so there's a continual adding in needed. And again, in verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. The King James says, if they're in you and abound, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord. So notice it says, if these things are in you. So as a Christian, can they not be in me? Yeah. And whose fault would that be? Well, we'll see, okay? If these things are in you, however, it says they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. The King James, I think, says barren and unfruitful. Barren is, ineffective. The Greek word translated here, barren or ineffective, is ground that's barren because it hasn't been worked. Okay? There are, again, a lot of ways the ground could be barren, right? The parking lot out here is barren, right? Is it? Yeah, it is. Good, thank you. Hard for me to see you out there. Oh, good, everyone's still here. This is particularly ground that is barren because it hasn't been worked. In fact, the word used to describe it is unworked. Okay, does that sound like fallow ground? Yeah, fallow ground. So we're speaking of much the same thing, right? How do we break up the fallow ground? By continuing to add in God's word, by continuing in prayer, by continuing to keep our minds on those things he tells us to keep our minds on, so that living and powerful word continues to cut deeper and deeper and deeper into those things that I don't even know are there half the time. But the deeper it cuts, the more it exposes those things, the more it makes me like Christ. But that takes me continuing to add, continuing to add. The minute I think I've reached that, the peak, the pinnacle, I haven't even reached a plateau. See, I've reached a slippery slope is what I've reached. So the reason, if it's unproductive, it's unproductive because it hasn't been worked. If I'm unproductive, I'm unproductive for the same reason. Verse 9 says, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Without going into the details of the Greek words, it says the nearsighted and blind implies a gradual loss of vision that culminates in forgetting completely. You know, I probably don't need to illustrate that to you. You probably know people as I do who one time were just on fire for God and His Word, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, operating their ministries in the body of Christ, and their vision of who they were and who God was and who Christ was became fainter and fainter and fainter and fainter, like many eye diseases, right, Katie? I'm sure you have people come to you and you say, if we treat this now, you won't be blind in 15 years. And they either say, thank you very much, or they say, oh, it's no big deal, I can see fine. And what happens to them in 20 years? They're blind. That's these words used here from the Greek strongly imply just that. That it begins with, have to squint a little bit, it ends in blindness. And blindness then ends in forgetfulness. The people I'm sure you've known, like I've known, have become so blind, they've forgotten how blessed they were. Truly forgotten. They're not just denying it. If you put them on a lie detector and said, weren't you blessed for those 10 years you were living God's Word? Oh, no, I was just faking it. And yet, you know, I know, you're not faking it, right? But if we don't continue to add in, we too can be ones on the lie detector in 10 years saying, no, I was never blessed. Like it or not, the nature of the Christian life involves continual change in one direction or the other, you see. Verse 10, in light of these two choices, if you have these qualities or if you don't have these qualities, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. The King James says, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. I thought it was already sure. So, could I lose it? No. In context, it's speaking about making it sure for whom? For myself. It's my calling and election that I will forget as my eyesight becomes dimmer and dimmer and dimmer to the point where one day I'll say, I never had a calling and election at all. But no Christian needs to go down that road. No one's just born that way. It's due to the daily choices that we make to break up the fallow ground and then to continue to break it up and break the rocks when we come to them and sow the good seed so that we bring forth 30, 60, 100 fold, right? So it says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, it says, you'll never stumble. If I don't continue adding these things in, the truth in my heart will fade, and I'll forget. And that doesn't necessarily mean open antipathy towards God and the things of God. You know, you look at Ezekiel in particular, as we will be this week, there weren't a lot of people running around saying, oh, I hate the guy. Quit talking about God, Ezekiel. We hate hearing about him. No, they were just kind of, which in many ways is worse, isn't it? There's a church described in the book of Revelation that came to this exact point that Peter's speaking of. the exact point that we see Judah coming to in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And before we close, I'd like to look at that with you briefly. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The angel of the church in Laodicea, right? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But don't you realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from the gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Startling example of the love and compassion of our Lord, right? That he says, I'm standing, anybody, you know, I don't care. Tommy's check opens up, I'll come, anybody. But it's also startling that he's standing outside the door of his own church, saying, won't somebody open up? I'd like to come in and be with you. We never want to get to that place. And, you know, I guess I should explain for those who are wondering, so did you put this together because we're like the Laodiceans? Is that why we're doing this week? That's not how I do things, thankfully. But, you know, these records stand as an eternal warning to all of us. Like I said in the opening, the churches and the believers whom God's not reproving, he's warning. Thankfully, I don't believe, I can't speak for you individually, but I look at our church and I see thankfulness, I see humility, I see a desire to grow. I see a willingness to heed reproof and correction, but I hope that this week will remind us that that's not just who we are. That's something we've attained through continually encouraging each other to continue in God's word, reproving each other. And along the way, there have been plenty of people who have decided not to keep up. Along the way, there have been plenty of people who have lost their vision to the point of forgetfulness. We're never beyond the need for this kind of warning. And it's my desire this week, maybe there are some of you individually who will be deeply reproved and cut by these words, and thank God, if it's these words that do it, then thank God. But I think for the majority of us, at the very least, we'll be reminded of how significant it is, how crucial it is, that we continue to be vigilant day after day after day, and how significant your life is in that. Because, you know, yeah, I don't want to talk about that. Every church, including ours, must remain steadfast and vigilant. The time that perhaps you're at the greatest danger is when everything's going great. As it was in Judah, right? Boy, it was just going fantastic, going so fantastic that they left God out. Laodicea, things were going so great that the Lord was outside the door and they didn't even realize it. We don't even want to get close to that. So I pray and I firmly believe that the teaching this week will speak to each of our hearts to the degree that we open up our hearts to the Word of God. And that's the responsibility of every individual here. So I pray that you with me are going to rejoice at the goodness and faithfulness of God, but also take heed to his stern warning that you and I don't walk down that path so many others have, because there's no limit to how high God can take us if we continue to add in and continue to encourage each other and provoke each other to love and good works. Okay, so Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for these records, God, that I know many people are scared of them almost. And in a sense, we should be, God, because they inspire great fear of you and your might and your power and your jealousness of anything less than you. And yet they also show us your incredible love for your people and how far you'll go to draw us back to your heart if we're only willing to come. I thank you for that, Father, and for these wonderful people here this week, and that just that your Spirit can work mightily in each of us to bless each other, help each other, to the end that you're glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What's next? Anything?
Pick up your children from their group locations.
Yeah, don't be so blessed that you forget you have children.
So pick up your children. Snack shop and pool will be open from 9 to 10:30, as long as, I don't know if it's been storming or not, but that's on here. Quiet time is at 11, and then 8 a.m. breakfast tomorrow morning.
Sounds good. All right. God bless everybody. Great to see you. Thanks for coming.